Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And this morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 21, or 1 through 20. Let's stand together one more time as we honor God's Word. If you need a Bible, there's some on the back tables, so we can follow along together. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me. For Jesus has said to him, 'Come out of this man, you impure spirit.'" Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Father, I praise you. What an incredible story. I pray, Father, today as we study together, we will again recognize that Jesus is Lord, and that you are Lord over your creation, Heavenly Father. I thank you, Lord, today as we consider our lives and the multiple things that we deal with, struggle with, things that we face on a regular basis, and so often the stress and the difficulties and the suffering and trials, they can bring us swiftly into a position where we are tested. Is Jesus really Lord? Or is what taking place in my life something that he didn't know about or he wasn't prepared for, or something along those lines, and it runs through us. And even though we appeal again and again for a resolution, we feel that there is none that comes to us. We pray, Father, today that you illuminate us. You'll give us understanding that sets the truth in our hearts so we will not be deceived during times of difficulty, times of stress, times of overwhelming suffering and pain, loss, so that we will truly know that Jesus is Lord over all. Bless you and thank you for your dear word. In Jesus' name, amen. If possible, could you put the Proverbs 24 passage back up? Or excuse me, Psalms 24 that we had this morning for our reflections and worship. I want to refer to that again this week on an introductory basis. If you have your Bibles, turn there at the 24th chapter of Psalms. And we want to note the first two verses. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Let's read that again. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. It's been quite a few years ago now that I memorized that chapter, and those verses are ones that I refer to very often because they're easy to forget. And I often think that if we are not properly prepared in our convictions and our mind about certain elements, that when we run into difficulties, we will find ourselves quickly deteriorating in our belief that God is in control of things. This is what rises within this text as well. And we will see that even at this level of demonism, possession, control in this person's life, keep your eye on Jesus in this text. I think it's important. It's the interpreter of this entire parallel, this entire text that we see here, this picture of Jesus' work. And as a result, when we abandon that God is in control of all things, or we adjust it and say God is in control of all good things, then we find ourselves very vulnerable to being overrun very quickly. And as a result, we need to be careful that we hide His word in our hearts. As Psalms 119 said, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By heeding thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Now, we don't want to sin against God, right? And so if I don't want to sin against God as my standard, then how about when I do sin against God? Then what happens? How about when I do run into troubles or contradictions to what I believe or my expectations of what God is going to do for me? When we see those troubles or difficulties come, it's so easy to quickly abandon those solid rocks, that solid ground, and find ourselves in a great deal of dismay and difficulty. Even great theologians that, you know, give their life to the study of Scripture and to understanding its meanings, and you see in times of difficulty in their biographies the struggle, absolute struggle with maintaining that God is really good. We see someone else struggle, we see someone else suffer, we want to tell them God is good, you know, good things can come out of this terrible thing. We're looking at others, but as Job found out, when Satan said before the throne of God, God said, consider my servant Job, what a great guy he is, how strong he is. And Satan said, that's because you protect him. Okay, well, I won't protect him anymore. He's open field, but you can't kill him. And you can't touch him personally. So he took everything away from him. Everything, literally, family, possessions, everything. And then, it says, Satan came back into God's counsel and was talking to him again and said, God says, see, behold my servant Job. What a great guy. What a wonderful guy. What a solid guy. He says, yeah, but that's because you're protecting him personally. When you put skin for skin, then he'll crack. And that's a word that is a little phrase that is incredible. Skin for skin. When you touch his physical body, when you touch him personally, physically, and you take away from him his person, then you find a different person. You're going to find a different reaction. Well, we all know, to some degree or other, man, I can confess how great God is, how wonderful God is when everything's going great. Man, when things start getting tough, I mean really tough, when things start getting not just my family, not people near me, but really right into my person, we find ourselves in that great struggle. And many people, Paul, the Apostle Paul, three times he asked the Lord, take away this thorn in his flesh, three times. And God didn't take it away. Didn't even speak to him. First, it doesn't say he asked the first time and God spoke to him and it didn't hear anything. Second time, didn't hear anything. Third time, didn't hear anything. And finally, in his great sense that where's God, God did speak to him and he spoke things to him that were not in relationship to how you get out of the dilemma you're in. Change the dilemma. We say, if you just take this away from me, then I would really, da-da-da-da-da, whatever it is after that. Instead, we see that something else emerges in the midst of suffering, especially as suffering is extended or goes into further stages in our lives. And so all these keys are here in this text for us today. And it's a long text, but the length of it, much of it is because of a dialogue. Much of it is because of a background, a context that is given to us as we read along. We'll see those. But there's tremendous jewels here for us to see as well. So let's move to the first verse. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. Do you have a picture in your mind? If you don't, you have your Bible there. You have maps in your Bible. You can turn to the back and you can see the Sea of Galilee. And you can see that they were on the side where Capernaum is, which is the western tip at the top of the lake of the Sea of Galilee. And then across, almost straight across to the other side, you see also Galilee, but it is more of a mixture of Jewish people to some degree, but a predominant number of Gentiles live there, and that was in fact, if you have a map, they'll probably show you where the idea of where generally the Gerasenes are. Now you notice that Mark uses the term that was in the region of the Gerasenes. There's a lot of commentary on this. There's a lot of comparison with the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke particularly to demonstrate that this couldn't possibly have happened because there is no place on the shore near the water called the Gerasenes, and making the case there never was this. And It is remarkable how you'll see persons who are taking all the evidence, looking at all the evidence, but they just leave out a small little thing. And you can almost identify the kind of person and their theological orientation, their view of the authenticity of the Scriptures, by when you get to a difficult passage of Scripture. But it's also refreshing when you find that there's someone who says, no. In fact, I remember when I first went to seminary, it was a strange thing, because I'd heard a whole host of things as I was just kind of studying and listening to people and listening to sermons. There's a whole lot of things in the Bible that, you know, we're just not really sure of. We're not really sure if Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John really were the ones who wrote the Bible. And you hear that all the time. People question the authorship of a book, Question its historical time frame. You know, take Revelation, for example. It wasn't written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, although the destruction of Jerusalem is mentioned all through it. In fact, it's really about that. But it happened, you know, 100 years later. Or you'll hear people say just little simple things like, now, this was a book that was written in the second century A.D. And they can tell, because a lot of things that are said in this book, they really hadn't happened yet. So rather than saying the word prophetic, they just simply say they reflected backwards after it happened. Well, that's really amazing, isn't it? You know, when someone says a virgin shall conceive and so forth. And so you wait till a virgin conceives and you say, well, virgin will conceive. And then that text is just kind of stuck into Isaiah, you know, then a virgin shall conceive. It has no context in Isaiah. It just suddenly just, boom, a virgin shall conceive. And so what's easier to do, say, when a virgin conceived and someone went back and stuck it into Isaiah? Or to think Isaiah spoke that prophetically? That is what prophecy is, by the way, isn't it? It's speaking something now about something that hasn't happened in the future. And then when it happens, it brings this great sense of awe because this was prophesied prior to this. Right? So people make the case that the Gerasenes are the only thing close to this is a city that's 50 miles away from the shore. However, one of the early church fathers did a sermon after he had gone to this region in the early first century, and he found that this city was there, a small village city was there, and it had a whole network of caves, and it was part of the region of the Gerasenes, and the Gerasenes were more inland, but yet it was a specific place that over time became extinct. It passed out of the scene. It's no longer there. Now, I'm so happy that that person actually decided, I'm not just going to go with, you know, the Gerasenes and say, well, look, there's no place called the Gerasenes, but he said, I'm just going to go there. I want to see this. And so many of these disciples, these early Christian disciples, they traveled to these historic places very early on to walk in the places where Jesus walked and to see the things these things took place. So that sounds like a long explanation I just gave you. Actually, it's not. Actually, it's a very short explanation, and I invite you, if you wish, to go and get a Bible dictionary or encyclopedia and look up the Gerasenes and read it all yourself. I would admire that if you do that and would welcome you doing that, because then we could know it that we both did that together. So, but the short of it is, there was in fact a place that Mark is identifying that was true, was there, and the things that we see are not something that just contrived, and Mark maybe forgot about it, or, you know, mixed his stories and got confused. You know, when you think about a person under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it says, well, he got confused. It just kind of ruptures the idea of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, we look at the Holy Spirit now and say, are you still confused on stuff? And are we still not quite getting it right? Or, you know, where are you? What is this Bible? Every time you run into some little thing, the first place people will go is they're confused. They put it in later. It was some kind of gloss by a translator later on, or in translation, it come out the same way, and all this kind of stuff. I mean, that is a person who has no idea of the precision of transmission of the Scriptures from its original all the way through translations and even attempts to destroy it. I know I'm doing a lot of parenthetical thinking here, and I apologize a little bit, but I figure if I do it, then you got to hear it, okay? So, and it's helpful. Now, don't say, well, my pastor told me there's a little place, no, you do your own work. And be ready for that's a pretty good answer, though. I did do that, so. But he went across the lake in the region of the Gerasenes. Now, I don't think it's important for us to see this chronologically. I don't think we have to see that this follows as they're going across the lake, they suddenly the storm came, right? And we talked about that last time. And then now, as the storm is evidently over, now they're traveling on over to the other side where Jesus was wanting to go, then they come to this place where there's this incident, this person that is there that Jesus is going to deal with. That's not necessarily how Mark wrote this. He didn't try to be chronological, although there seems to be a chronology here, right? As we see Jesus doing three things. And more importantly, it's for us to see that this is a series, just like the parables of the sower. Take a parable of the sower, then there's an explanation of the parable of the sower, then he talks about the light under a bushel, then he talks about the seed, how it grows, and then the size of the seed. These four parables, they're put together so that he can make a point about sowing. And so we see, sow the seed, sow the seed. How many times do we hear that? Sow the seed, you know, and so forth. And the things that confront sowing the seed. And now he's going to talk about the temptation we have to redefine who God is. As soon as a circumstance comes upon us, we redefine everything we know about God in the light of that circumstance, or an expectation we start to have. I mean, I always knew that God wanted me to be 6'10". I always knew it. And so I would plead with him, do your will, do your will. You know, I mean, come on. How about if you're 5'10", you want to be 6'4½? Well, you know, we expectations, we get them out in front of God, we can completely destroy ourselves. Because we could never be satisfied with a God who wouldn't do the things I believe he should be doing. Do you know what I mean? And so expectations are important to manage. But truth is something we need to hide in our heart so that we're not going to find ourselves in a place of sin and questioning God, changing God's disposition, accusing God. There's sin. So easy to get there. I can't tell you the number of people that I have known over the years that I haven't seen for a while. And then when I see them, they're bitter. They're bitter people because God didn't do something that they knew he should do. They prayed and they fasted and they got a whole bunch of other people to pray and fast. It didn't just come out the way they wanted it to come out. And we have this ability in our nature to continue to press for the things I want. And even if God's really God, then he's going to somehow do the things that I want him to do. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard to not go there. We see it happen again and again. As I said, I'm not here to give you biographical information of the number of people it's happened to, but it is something that takes place, and potentially we're not immune to it. Well, so Mark is portraying Jesus now. After the great storm, now he's coming into the region of the Gerasenes. And we see him, I don't know, it doesn't tell us why he stopped at this place. It doesn't say he saw this guy running around. There's no real explanation, any more than when he had to go through Samaria, it said, in John chapter 4. He had to go through Samaria. Remember that? He had to go through Samaria. That's what it says to us as John opens up that pericope. He had to go through Samaria. Well, why does Jesus do the things he does? Is it because he wanted to go the shorter way and break the law and, you know, he didn't care about the law anymore? We find out he goes there and he just sits down in a well. Disciples go into town to buy some food. He's just sitting in a well. And up walks a woman. Remember this? Just walks up, and next thing you know, he's having this in-depth conversation with a woman, and then the product of that was incredible. We don't know why he's just pulling the boat over. We don't know why he said to his disciples, pull up one of those boats and get in and go out and preach from the shore. He could have preached right from the shore. He could have gone above them on the shore. Could have done a lot of things, but he decided to do that. He just had his own agenda. And here we see him exercising that agenda again. That mission, really. When Jesus got out of the boat in this region, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs. to meet him. How about you? I've been in a few graveyards. I was in one this week, actually. And it was a graveyard that was right down here, Park Lawn, is a graveyard that as a little boy, we would, from my house here in Twin Brook, we would come and we'd walk down this creek. Let's see, where's the creek? This creek this way, this creek. And we walked to the creek, and eventually the creek would get wider and wider and wider, and you'd get into a stream, and that stream went right through that big, huge wooded area up toward Park Lawn Cemetery. That's back when Veersmill Road was a dirt road. And I remember being 8, 9, 10 years old. We'd fish in that stream, and we'd swim in that stream. We were told if the water was running fast, it was not polluted. So I drank out of that water and didn't die. So maybe it was okay back then. I don't know. Even did some things I don't want to talk about around that creek, you know, some stuff that I shouldn't have been doing. But boy, I tell you what, we knew exactly where Park Lawn Cemetery is, because you get far enough and suddenly you start seeing tombs and tombstones, and you start going, I'm not going in there. I'm not going in there. I mean, my mother, I think, knew the farthest my boys are going to go is to that cemetery, and that's as far as they're going to go. Now, I don't know if that's because they told us stories. You know, there's wicked, wicked, wicked things going on in that cemetery. You shouldn't go in there. I don't know. But I always had this thing about cemeteries, going in there. And then, of course, Hollywood. What's their favorite place for horror movies? They have horror movies in churches? No, they're always in cemeteries and these places where all the evil spirits are, you know. Well, he got out, and it says that out from the tomb came someone to meet him. Now, this, get the idea just from that first expression that the person just, you know, kind of walking toward them out of this tomb. Now, as you look at the person, he's quite a ways away maybe, but he's coming out of the tomb. What do you think he first looked like? Well, this tells us later that when they found him at Jesus' feet, he was what? Clothed. So perhaps he was unclothed, walking toward them from the tombs, coming out to meet them. The context here isn't like a guy saying, oh, hey, welcome to my tomb home. Great to see you there, those fishermen and those men with, who's that person with you? The guy in the white robe, right, with the long hair, you know, that's, of course, not sure how Jesus was dressed, but that's not, probably not how he came out of that tomb. He probably came out of the tomb screaming, oh, get out of my territory! Ah! You know, running at him. And I'm sure it's like disciples often reacted, maybe Jesus, maybe it's time to get back in the boat. You know, maybe it's time to get out of here, Lord. Jesus is just standing there. Well, here comes someone. Why did you pull, can you see him saying, why did you pull over here? You know, Lazarus is dead, and I'm going back to awaken him. Thomas says, well, Lord, if he's dead, then why go back? Why do you think he's saying it that way? Because the last time they were in Jerusalem or in that region, people were picking up rocks, getting ready to throw them at Jesus, and guess who's around Jesus? It's these disciples. So this idea of person just coming out, just, you know, he's the next disciple coming out to receive his ministry, was far from what was going on. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. And then in verse 3, 4, and 5, we have some testimony of eyewitnesses that takes place. It's likely that these persons were some of the herdsmen from the town or people from the town, and they provided a history to Jesus and the disciples during this time frame. Or perhaps the context rose out of the testimony of the people who later heard that gospel message from this healed demonic as he opened up his evangelistic campaign in the 10 cities, the Decapolis. Later, it was reflective. By the time Mark wrote this down, he knew this context. But this wasn't the context that anybody knew about as this person is running out of the tombs toward them. I'm sure they got that context and a whole bunch of other things. And he says, these eyewitnesses said, this man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with chains. Do you know what a chain is? Well, I got chains in my shed that I doubt that some of the people here could even pick up. I mean, they're all at once. I mean, you can pick up one or two links, but if you get 30 feet of chain, heavy chain, the kind you could pull a car with, say, or the kind you could wrap around a tree and tie it to the back of your vehicle and pull the tree out of the ground, that kind of chain, you're talking about really heavy things. I could get a chain. I think to myself, well, if I had a chain, if I was bringing my chain to this party right here, I think we could tie that demoniac up, and I don't think he could move after we tied him up. But they said even with what? Heavy chains, with chains, he would tear the chains. He would tear them. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart, literally pulling them till that steel starts moving so that he can move that chain. Now, I think this is incredible. The power this person had was beyond the human ability. He was being empowered by something else besides just his own personal strength. Nonetheless, I mean, these things are very indicative of a person who had, I mean, you've seen people when they are heard about people. Like, what was it, was it this year when that woman whose child was under a car somehow and she picked the whole car up and moved it so the kid could get out from under a car? And they all came and said, well, who did that? I said, well, that lady right there did. She's like, you know, this tall. You saw her? Did you see her? She picked the car up. She moved it off of her child. Because it's just in a second, she had this adrenaline, whatever it was, power of God maybe, I don't know, but did she move that car? Superhuman things. So that's in our context. This is theirs. These eyewitnesses are describing this as a person who, even when he has a chain on him and he's chained hand and foot, that he still tears. Now, that idea is important, tearing the chain. It doesn't mean just take it and go boom like that. You know, he literally works at it till you can move one of the links just enough to get the other link uncoupled from it. You can tear it apart, literally kind of pull it apart with your hands, which is unbelievably difficult to even conceive that a person could do that. And he broke the irons on his feet just by banging them until they kind of stretch and they get more and more. So you use your body as some kind of human hammer to try to hammer against that link of that shackle that's on your legs. You ever seen somebody shackled? Now, of course, today is a little more sophisticated when you think of shackles. But not too much different, because the purpose of shackling was to put a person in absolute submission to another person. Couldn't do anything. Got the legs shackled, often there's to your sides, sometimes different places they were shackled from, but they put it so this person, by the time you had these shackles on them, they couldn't do anything except maybe sometimes lie there. Some cases they can walk, certainly can't run in shackles, you can't run very far, and you can't run very quiet. It's like a lot of noise. It's a terrifying thing to see men walk into a courtroom shackled. You hear this, they have short steps, they come over and they sit down. It's just terrifying. It's a terrifying thing to see. See that this person could break out of this kind of context. No one was strong enough to subdue this person. And night and day, he seemed like the resident crazy guy. The resident terrifying guy. The guy you don't want to meet. The guy that keeps you in your house at night. You don't walk around anywhere. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, where people were, in the hills. You ever had a wild animal growl at you? Or something you think was a wild animal growl at you? I mean, close by? Or even far away? It's pretty terrifying. Pretty terrifying. This was their resident wild animal. And what do we do from the hills? You know, get up on the hills, maybe on a full night. And you can see this person from a distance. He's up on the hills yelling at the top of his voice. crying out. And cutting himself with stones. These aren't just, you know, ideas about the guy. These are testimonies by people who lived in this region where this person was. They saw him doing these things. They saw the product of him doing things. Everyone was afraid. There was terror as a result of this. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran. Now there it is. He ran toward Jesus. He didn't just kind of come out of the tombs. He ran at Jesus. And he fell on his knees in front of him. What a surprise. However, we're informed by the next verse that he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And suddenly we recognize we're not just talking about a crazy guy. Now we're talking about spiritual insight. Now, he's not the kind of person you want to lead you into spiritual insights, you know, your spiritual advisor. But he has a spiritual component to him that is able to recognize things beyond just, you know, reading somebody's mind. He's seeing things on a spiritual level. And he sees something in Jesus. Before Jesus has really said much, although we are told that Jesus is telling him or calling this demonic force out of him, but his first reaction is to come and fall down on him, and it's so instructive on the words that he says. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" What is he recognizing right there? Why does Mark keep those two descriptions? He sees Jesus, who is what? Who is whom? A man. Remember, Jesus of Nazareth, born of Mary, raised in the home of Joseph and Mary. Remember, Jesus the man, born of a virgin, yes. Born with a sinless spirit, yes. Born with a nature just like Adam had before the fall, yes. He sees that person, but he also sees spiritually some other person there. Who is that? The Son of the Most High God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh, or came into flesh. He's seeing the incarnate one. These demons are seeing something that the disciples can't really see, that we don't really see naturally. We see it, we understand it spiritually. He's describing the incarnation, the one who is the incarnate God, the man God, both the man Jesus and the Son of God, the Word, the second member of the Trinity, the Word. He sees this incarnate person before him, or they see it before them. Mark has done this already. He's already done this when the demon-possessed person back in the temple in Capernaum, he'd identify him the same way, Jesus, the Son of God. And here he doesn't say, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, the Son of God?" He says, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." He identifies these two entities, these two persons. Do you see that? It's instructive for us. We don't separate Jesus from the Word that was with him. So often we do that, though, right? But, you know, some religious forms, they have us praying to several different people because they think there's all kinds of options on people you can pray to in heaven. And some people pray to Jesus. Some people pray to God. Some people pray to Mary. Some people pray to a saint. Why is that possible? Because we're not seeing what these demons see. We've left our teaching somewhere, back there somewhere. Maybe we're kind of asleep during that time when we looked at John chapter 1. Maybe we just didn't think it was all that important to think that the nature of Jesus Christ is the nature of Jesus and the anointed one who was with him. Because without the anointed one, Jesus, the man, is so subject to his humanity. But when the Word is with him, as it says in Philippians, the Word became the servant to the man. To do what? To encourage him, to lift him up, to sustain him, to ensure that he wouldn't sin. Because the purpose of this wasn't just to show some miracle that you have God and man living together. It was so that eventually, in his mission, he's going to wind up with a man on a cross who has the nature, the unspoiled nature, the pure nature, so that when he dies, he can be an atonement for the sins of us. It's so important for us to see this. And this person seeing it, in God's name, don't torture me. You think it's torture to be filled with demons. Think of the torture it is to be a demon. Demons don't have a great life. They're expelled. They're sent to torture people. They're not there to give glory to God, to give thanks to God. Even though they see that, they see the heavens, they see everything, they see the angels, they see, but their nature is they are themselves tortured. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell at his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? In God's name, don't torture me." Jesus had said to him, "Come out of the man, you impure spirit." Now, I don't know what the disciples were seeing when that man was running out of that tomb toward them. But I know Jesus wasn't backing up. They might have been, retreating to the boats or trying to get right behind Jesus. Or maybe outrun, thinking, "I can outrun Jesus. I can't outrun that guy." But Jesus has been saying to him, "Come out of him, you impure spirit." That's why he came and fell at his feet. That's by the time he got there, all of his scariness was gone and he was falling at his feet. And he was pleading with him, "Please don't torture us." In verse 9, Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." He begged Jesus again. Notice his language in verse 10. And he begged Jesus again and again to not send them out of the area. Now, if you have, three-year-olds in your house, anybody ever had a three-year-old in your house? Time to go to bed. I don't. It's just thinking, "No, we're going to bed. In fact, we'll give you 5 more minutes. Okay, 5 minutes. This happens around my world some. And now you got this. "Sorry. Set a timer for 3 minutes." Okay. "Now just play all you want. Have fun. And all I was hearing is, beep, 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 beep. please. Give me 2 more minutes. Okay, 2 more minutes. Next thing you know, you got 4 or 5 minutes gone. I just think to myself, just tell them once and that's it. Okay? That's how I like to do it. But as a grandfather, you think you have more control than you actually ever had, And so you kind of bear along. And in fact, you feel like the timer's for you as well as the child. And at some point, you rehearse how to get out of there without getting involved. And but so he says again and again, they pled this same thing. "Don't torture us. And don't send us out of the area." Recognizing that they're before a person who has the ability and the capability to act upon them and control them. A herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go in them. Let us just go over there and torture the pigs for a while. No one's going to bother pigs are tortured. This gives us some evidence that he's in a Gentile region. The idea that these pigs were owned by Jewish people who are breaking the law and all that kind of stuff we see in some commentaries is in some commentaries, but it's very likely just not part of the narrative. Not part of the narrative. He's not trying to teach the Jewish people, you know, that are breaking the law and raising swine, which is against the law. He's not really there. He's there to solve this guy's issue. And so he then sent them into the pigs. He allowed them to go into the pigs. He gave them permission. And the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. By the way, when he said to him, "What is your name?" Remember he said, "It's Legion." The guy himself is not really yet sure who Jesus really is. The demons seem to know all kinds of stuff, and they're speaking and so forth. But somewhere along the line, this person has yielded his will to the point where he's just a participant in all this. And all these things are happening around him are happening by some power and powers, as we find out, that he really didn't understand at all. And so, what does he do when they say that? First thing he does is he doesn't say, "Well, you know, my name is, you know, Philip." You know, he doesn't have an identity. His identity has been subdued so far that now the identity of these demons. And so he doesn't say anything about his real name. And the demons give him all the information that he's going to do. They give him all the strength that he's going to use, and everything else is theirs and being manifestation of them. Well, it says that when he gave these legions permission to go into the pigs, the herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. So he didn't send them out of the region. He just drowned them. And again, you know, there is a common component. We're retroactively interpreting. Some people think, that's kind of heartless on the part of Jesus to kill all those animals. Obviously, he's not an animal lover. He's killing all these animals, you know. I actually read that by somebody, you know, was making a case that Jesus really didn't like animals that much. Well, didn't seem to bother Mark much. Because obviously, you can't eat a pig. You can't raise a pig. You got to get rid of a pig if you have one. So here's Jesus getting rid of 2,000 of these things. You care less. It didn't have some ethical thing to him. Mark didn't say, "Wait a minute, Lord, those are animals." The law wasn't built that way. The law was, you know, you can't have these. You don't even be around these things. You can't eat them, certainly. So out they go. Out goes that theory. About 2,000 of them. And a centurion guard. There were up to 6,000 troops and a centurion guard. And the special guards, the Praetorian guards that surrounded Rome. Praetorian was a term for 1,000 great men. There were 1,000. Here are 2,000 pigs, just to get an idea. And the power that he was able to yield in order to send them into those pigs. And they ran down the embankment into the lake, and they were drowned. And so, as far as Mark is concerned, this isn't something about, well, do demons have the ability then to get out of the dead pigs and, you know, go someplace else? Maybe they're going to fish in the sea. Who knows? Let's go, and especially the unclean fish that are in the Sea of Galilee. I mean, you can literally just kind of go into this. That's why it's not a good idea to try to make too many theological conclusions from narrative literature. Those tame the pigs ran off and reported this. I bet they did. I'll bet you they took off so fast, you can't believe it. And they went into the town. And not only in the town, this little town that was near this, that's no longer there, they went into the countryside. And the people began to hear this story. And a contextual situation, a situation where an event takes place and it's attached to a spiritual reality, and then it's more important, it's attached to Jesus. You say, what's his purpose for doing this? Well, if it was only to send out all the people that saw this into the neighborhood and the countryside to give a testimony to it, it's a most effective way to transfer information from what happened out. Right? How do you get a little lowly prophet who's a part of a prophet troop who really hates Gentiles and hopes they all die, how do you get that prophet to have a message that's going to be listened to by the greatest power on earth during his time frame? You tell him, go to Nineveh and preach this message of repentance. Can you imagine if he just went there right then and just preached the message of repentance? What would the reaction be? They'd probably people going, boo. If anybody cared about him, it's like a little flea. It's like, come on, what do you do to a fly that comes in your house? Maybe the fly's just bothering me. Maybe this message is, I'm going to eat you up. Some people think flies can kill them, by the way. I have several people in my family who think that if a fly comes in the house, they go, oh, you think, what happens? Do I break in? No, it's a fly. I say, it will not hurt you. It will not kill you. Just flick it. Just wave it away. So Jonah decides he's not going to do that. He goes and gets on a ship. You know, it's a quick story. He gets on a ship. What does he do? He gets on a ship. Comes into earth. This great big huge storm comes up. And they finally identify it after doing all these things. They guess who it is? And he says, it's because of me. Okay. I'm the reason this hurricane's happening. I say, fine. Goodbye. Throw him out of the ship. Immediately the storm stops. And where's Jonah? He gets swallowed by a big fish. And now he's inside of a fish for 3 days. What's the product of bringing inside the acidic components of a fish for 3 days? They bleach you. And I don't mean just kind of white. I mean really white. Plus your clothes. And after 3 days, and now he says, he was convinced inside the fish that he really wanted to do God's will. And so now he walks to Nineveh. And the sailors, who was one of the greatest commissioned people to get off the boat, they're telling, man, you should have seen what happened. This guy was swallowed by a fish, and now we think he's been spit up by the fish. Because the fish is dead. You know, big fish, they die when they spit things up. The fish is there, no Jonah. Where is he? He's walking toward Nineveh. Man, that story just broadcast everywhere. Jesus in Capernaum. He didn't say he preached a sermon, everybody liked the sermon. He cast out an impure spirit. He healed sick people. And what happened? Capernaum became, instead of a small little fishing town, became a huge, overwhelmed town with people pushing in to see him. So what is he doing this for? Well, certainly it's because he has compassion upon the person. And certainly it's because he hates pigs. But man, this spread everywhere. It spread everywhere. And this was more than a testimony suddenly. People went in the towns, they went in the countryside, and people went out to see what had happened. The throngs of people just went out to see what had happened. And when they saw Jesus, they saw this man. This person they heard howling at night. The person that they, in their mercy, tried to tie him up with chains and he broke out. They see this person, and where is he? It says that he is sitting. The one who had been possessed by the legion of demons, he was sitting there in verse 15, dressed and in his right mind. Now, it tells us they were terrified of the guy in his demonic state. But now, it says that they are afraid also. They're afraid. Like the storm. They're afraid of the storm. Oh, the storm. Get up, help us. Well, don't you care if we drown? Peace, be still, quiet down. Now they're very terrified now. But they're not terrified by storms anymore. They're terrified by Jesus. There's a terror in his awesomeness. There's something amazing here that awakens the depths of awe. But yet, who is this person who has this ability over waves and sea and now over the spiritual principalities and powers of this fallen world? Those who had seen it again told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to do what? Stay here and be our pastor. Man, we can really grow a great big church here. Let's do a couple miracles, and man, if that happened, we'll have a big, tear that down, and let's push this back, and we'll just... They said, man, would you? We love you, but could you just take that show somewhere else? They pleaded with him. Just like the demons. Now the demons aren't pleading anymore. Now it's the people. Why? Jesus said it very clearly. People hold the cloak of their sins because they know if they come to him, they're going to have to give them up. They pled with him to leave the region as Jesus was getting into the boat. So, I don't think that Jesus was getting in the boat because they wanted him to leave any more than he got out of the boat because the disciples knew where he was going. I think the only person who really knows what's really going on here is Jesus himself. So now he's accomplished what he came to accomplish, and he's getting back into his boat. Maybe the disciples are relieved. Maybe the people are relieved. But who comes to him? Well, the man who had been possessed. As Jesus was getting to the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged him to let him go with him. I've got no life here, man. My occupation was terrorizing people. Now, they're not afraid of me anymore. I have no occupation anymore. I have nothing that I can do. I can't do anything, Jesus. You know, I lost my job when I became a Christian. I lost my family when I became a Christian. I lost whatever it is that I think I was so precious. I lost it when I became a Christian. Right. But you didn't lose anything. You gained everything. Jesus turned to him after he's begging him to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but he said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. What, is it heartless? Well, this person had burned every bridge he had. It's a terrifying thing sometimes when you see a person come home from having some experience in another place. And they come home and you see a person you didn't know. I remember when I stood in my parents' living room after I was filled with the Spirit, after I was born again. And I started telling them what happened to me. And they literally looked at me like, whoa. Now, we're Southern Baptists, so let's cool down here, buddy. I mean, we see this new person emerging. He says, go home. Here's your way you're going to function. Go home and just make right with your people, your own people, your own family. So go home and tell this news to your own family. So I'm a Christian. What should I do? Go home. Tell your family what's happened to you. Tell your family the good news. Tell them. Tell them, he says, your own people. Some people argue this. Oh, this is now, it says he's a Gentile, obviously. He's talking about opening up the kingdom of God to the Gentiles. No, he's not. He's just telling them to go home and tell your own people this. Doesn't matter if they're Jews or Gentiles or whatever they are. Tell them the good news. If anybody's going to listen to you, it's people that love you. And tell them what? How much the Lord has done for you. How he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. Now, does that mean that he didn't obey what Jesus said? No. He lived in the Decapolis. He was in the 10 cities and eventually became 12 cities. And that's, you know, through history, it had a number that went up as high as 18 cities. They were all the great cities in this region, this whole region on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, starting in the north where it was populated with Jews and Gentiles, and then highly Gentiles to the south. It was a Greek city, these Greek cities. And so he tells his family. Obviously, he tells his family the good things he's done for him. And then he also grew beyond his family. Our testimonies grow beyond those close to us. They don't stop there. Well, I reached my family. I'm glad now we can all just be Christians here. No, it pushes out further and further and further. Jesus said, you're my witnesses. Go into the whole world, starting in Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, they didn't just start walking into the othermost parts of the earth. You start at the small levels. You start at the levels that you're comfortable with. And then you find your world growing more and more. Your world growing more and more and more and more. And in every place of your world as it grows, you share the good news of what the Lord has done for you. And notice, it's an editorial note from Mark. He says, so the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. So now the demons who recognize the incarnation, Jesus, the Son of the living God, now the man is preaching that same message. This isn't just some man that has some magic show that he, you know, got rid of demons. That kind of stuff was going on all the time in this whole region during this time frame. People said they're magicians. Some people said they're healers. Some people said they could do things. And so they heard all this stuff. And when they came and heard Jesus, they didn't look at the things he did. They looked at him. He was unique. His message is unique. When you start talking about who Jesus is and who Jesus was at his birth, when you get into those things, you're not talking about just another religion. You're talking about God himself. As he takes up residence in man. It says, and all the people were amazed. They're amazed now at his testimony and also his message of the gospel, his glad tidings. How do you make a disciple? How do we make a disciple? It's a pretty good pattern here, isn't there? Did any of us who became Christians just kind of do it and just everything just kind of kept the same? You go to work, say, how you doing? I had a pretty interesting weekend. You know, in fact, I went on vacation. It's a really interesting thing on half a vacation. What was it? No big deal. You know, thinking to yourself, well, my family knows, but that's all I care about telling anybody. No, it just bubbles over, doesn't it? We referenced the woman at the well. What does she do? Suddenly, the disciples come up, they see Jesus talking to a woman and a Samaritan woman. Ooh. Before long, where'd she go? By the way, where'd she go? They're still arguing with Jesus. They're talking about Jesus. Well, but she's gone someplace. Well, what happens? Next thing you know, she comes down the road with her whole town. Her whole town. Jesus didn't have to go into her town and start some, you know, miracle ministry, you know, bring people in. Let's put out the flyers. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Preached the gospel to a person who was changed. And on a human level, that change is what speaks so loudly. It's not even a matter of trying to convince somebody how much you've changed. People already know what you're like. And when you change, they see the change as well. And they then become attracted to that change. It's the way Jesus ministers. It's the way he gets his message to go to the whole world. He doesn't say, well, I remember when Russia broke, you know, when Reagan said, let Mr. Gorbachev tear down that wall, and everything changed. Everything. Olympics changed. Everything changed. The countries changed. Everything changed. And we always thought, oh, now we can go into Russia with the gospel. Believe me, the gospel's in Russia long before those walls came down. Now that China is opening itself up, you know, commercially and we now can bring the gospel's in China. In fact, the statistics are crazy. We don't know what, but they said it could be 500 million Christians in China that are products of the early ministries that took place in China. Tell your world. Don't wait for someone to say, there's a boat leaving for China. You can be a missionary. You can share your faith. No. Tell your own family. Stay in your own region. Stay in your world. Let God increase the world around you. What a glorious message. That God has the power over principalities and powers. He is ravaging the earth spiritually. Starting at the cross where the verdict is declared by God. And then as it manifests itself through generation after generation, our hearts. What is your ministry? How has God made you a missionary in your world? Amen.